No, I had to wing it on this map. It's a very sad Spain. I'm sorry. All right. Now, so we're closing out Pergamos, the age of much marriage. That's 325 to about 500 AD. Thyatira will be going into in a second, and she runs 500 to 1000 AD roughly. Just the characteristics that are contained in Revelation 2 point us to those things. And I wanted to close out by saying that, you know, there wasn't one of my the issues with church history that I tracked when trying to pull together something that I didn't think some folks had done all that well on was good guys and bad guys. We've certainly kept up with the bad guys. We've certainly seen bad guys. We're going to see a couple more. The good guys, there are many more to come, but as far as any new groups that arose during this time, there really wasn't. I wanted to remind you where everybody was at. Now, the Paulicans rose up from a place called Armenia, and that's supposed to be the Caspian Sea. That's supposed to be the Black Sea, so whatever. But Armenia is right in there, and the Paulicans rose up over there and started spreading westward throughout Asia Minor and even over into Europe. If you remember the Eukites or the Messalines, these were Bible believers that rose up in Greece and again disappeared after, you know, by name after 500 or 600 years, but probably just combined themselves with other names of other groups we haven't seen yet, the Cathari, the Bogomils, and others. There's many others, Waldensians, and so on. The Montanists rose up in Asia Minor, what we now know as Turkey. So Paulicans here, Montanists here, Eukites here, and those guys spread westward and spread throughout all of Europe. And so all of these barbarians that are invading the Roman Empire at this point from over north of the Black Sea and came out this way and went all over the place, those guys are running into Bible believers, and some of them are getting genuinely saved. They're also running into Catholics and getting not saved. But still, the Novatians rose up in Italy, and that's an awfully long boot. Sorry about that. That's a long-legged dude there. Anyway, they rose up in Rome. And they were known by name for several hundred years. And again, they more or less spread throughout. And all of this area in northern Italy, this became a place for the folks called the Waldensians in a little bit later times. The Albigenses, that are a famous group, rose up around here in the Pyrenees. And so one other group to mention was the Donatists that were down here in North Africa. And they had 400 congregations in North Africa before Augustine and Cyprian got a hold of them and turned the authorities against them, and they pretty much destroyed the light of the Donatists in South Africa, in Africa. Some of them, however, crossed the Gibraltar Strait and went on up into Europe as well. So all these groups are still, while they're not necessarily, as time goes by, known by name, they are still very much a part of things by other names. Bottom line is, closing out Pergamos, the age of much marriage. We're talking here about the marriage of what could have been Christianity. Turned out to be the Catholic Church, but it's the intermarriage of paganism with quote-unquote Christianity, Catholic Christianity. As a total defilement, of course, it didn't work at all. The Roman Catholic Church now has been at it in the main. By the time 500 rolls around, it is Catholicism proper. By about 450, I think it's Leo the First that was the first true pope. And so by 500 AD, the Catholic Church is fully engaged. One of the things about that is that they have now successfully, largely, run off all of the Bible people out of the midst. So now Catholicism is isolated to herself to do what she wants to with things. You find very, very few people in the Catholic Church that accomplish anything. There are two great exceptions. One was a guy named Desiderius Erasmus, and you have to go up into the Reformation to get to him, 1500 or so. He was the guy that traveled the world over. He was very critical of the Catholic Church for the right reasons, stayed in the Bible. In fact, he went and found the right manuscripts in all the Catholic monasteries and libraries and put together what we now know as the Textus Receptus, which is the text your King James Bible comes from. The other guy that stayed in the Catholic Church, these guys were Catholics till the days till they died, which is not advisable. But Erasmus was a great man and didn't defile himself with the Catholic way of doing things. And the same thing is true of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was still stayed in the Catholic Church for his entire life. In fact, he died after preaching a service on the morning that he died. But as you know, he did tremendous work. We'll run into those guys much later. But both those guys, we owe a lot to them. And like I said, you don't advise folks to stay in a bad church like that. But those two guys are two of the exceptions that really did. Otherwise, there's no light to be had in Catholicism. And so I know that you may wonder, if you're relatively new here, relatively young in the Lord, why we keep going after Catholicism like we do. And the reason we do, folks, is because the danger is that you live in America in 2026. And you might think that Catholicism now is a beneficent, gentle-spirited religious organization. And it's not true. You're going to see something in the next week or so, but coming weeks, that if you still think that after this, I'm not sure what's wrong with you. But I mean, the murderousness, she's not called a whore for nothing. The great whore of Babylon in Revelation, she's not called that for nothing. And besides all that, she's a murderer, and just about the vilest, just about, and I'll get to it later, just about some of the vilest men that have ever walked the face of this earth have been popes. And I'm not talking about three or four bad ones. I'm talking about by the score. Just the biggest dirt bags you could ever put over people have been popes. And I'll prove it, just so you know. Okay, so Thyatira, 500 to 1000 AD, roughly speaking. So the first half of the Dark Ages belong to the Thyatira church period. The Dark Ages run 1500 to about 1500, roughly speaking. And that ends with the Protestant Reformation as such, which is not all it should have been. It should have been a rejection. Instead, it was just a reformation. So now you have all the Protestant children kind of turning, you making U-turns and going back to the Catholic Church now. But it's still, for what it's worth, we got our Bible from there, right? Okay, so if you want to get your Bible out for a second, the Thyatira, it means the odor of affliction. So, Revelation 2, where Pergamos means much marriage, so the church, quote-unquote church, married herself to paganism. So now you're going to see what kind of kids that produces. And what kind of kids it produces is kids that will afflict others, among other things. She follows the age of much marriage. And so now the Roman Catholic Church has purged out most of the Bible believers. There aren't very many priests that even stand by the Bible. If they do for very long, they're going to get killed. And the Roman Catholic writers, now again, we're dealing with the first stages of the Dark Age now. So from 500 to 1500 are the Dark Ages. Believe it or not, the Catholic writers and many pro-Catholic historians consider the Dark Ages the ages of faith. They think that the Roman Catholic Church saved civilization. They look at the barbarian invasions and they don't see that that was God's judgment on idolatry. They see the Muslim invasions in 600 plus and they don't see that that's anything of the judgment of God on anything. And they see the debauchery in society and so on. And they think that the Catholic Church brought the civilizing element to society instead of being the one that brought darkness and blindness and ignorance down on society and the judgment of God down on society. But that's how they write, and it's really kind of disgusting when you see it, because during the Dark Ages, for what it's worth, the Roman Catholic Church was never happier. She had people who she dictated to in services and masses with a Bible they couldn't read. They didn't speak Latin. They spoke Greek. And so when the Catholic Church switches over to Latin, doing the masses in Latin, nobody even knows what's going on. They're just coming when everybody waves and taking the wafer and presuming all's good. So it's a really bad thing. It was superstitious, delusive. The Catholic Church kept people in bondage. Folks, the reason the bubonic plague swept through in the 500s and then the 1300s again was partially because people didn't even know what to do with dead bodies. They didn't know how to wash their hands. Now, all they had to do was read Exodus and Leviticus, right? But they couldn't read. Literally, many of them couldn't read because they were kept in such ignorance. And the Catholic Church likes it that way, because if they can get you in that position, then you have to do what they say. And if you're not going to think for yourself by going and finding something to read, then you're pretty helpless. So anyway, I know some of you may think that's harsh, but I don't think it is. Look in Revelation chapter 2 real fast, and just a couple of things, just a couple of thoughts, and then I'll be going on from here. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, now here still we're dealing with Pergamos, so we're closing that out. Notice the character mentioned in Pergamos down in verse 14 is Balaam. Okay, the doctrine of Balaam. Now when you move to Thyatira, you'll notice down in verse 20 that the person mentioned is the woman Jezebel. Now you can think about that for just a second. But Balaam proceeded on presumption, right? I mean, when he said, can I go with these guys so I can get the check? Lord says, you can't go with them. And he went anyway, right? Presumption. And so they presumed some things. They presumed some things about philosophy. They presumed some things about, you know, taking the bull by the horns and letting these pagans into church with the barbarian invasions. Second thing is that he prostituted his sacred office as prophet for money. That's what Balaam did. I mean, he had a blank check in his pocket singing to him, and in the end, he was going to get that check somehow. He was going to figure out some way to wrangle this thing where he could get that check and do his job too. And it didn't work out at all, right? So he's done that. His vice, his ambition was greed, and he only partially obeyed. Now, then you move to Thyatira, okay, and then that personage is Jezebel. Okay, Jezebel is married to the secular power, Ahab. So Thyatira, the church marries the secular power. Okay, so the king and now the pope are big buddies and they're supporting each other. She calls herself a prophetess. She's a fraud. She dictates to the secular power. Don't forget, she conspired to have Nabal killed, right? So she goes in and the secular power whines to her And she says, oh, don't worry, I'll handle it. And you'll see during this time frame that she starts manipulating things. She does this by letter writing and arm twisting. She's a political animal. And so she uses the politics in her favor to embondage men and women into spiritual slavery. So that's Jezebel. She's a strange woman. She was a daughter of a Zidonian. Okay, so she's a strange woman, that is an alien. She cut off and slew the prophets. She stirred up Ahab to do evil. She was who stirred the pot for Ahab to do evil. So again, that's the role the Catholic Church plays in history. And if you don't know, you just have to read. She hates the dissenting voice. She has a table in 1 Kings 18, verse 19. You don't have to go there. She fed prophets at her table. And there's a table in 1 Corinthians 10, too, right? So it's no joke that the Lord is calling this woman, putting this woman in a place where she's looking an awful lot like the great whore. She is connected in Revelation 2, 24 with the depths of Satan. 2:24. She's connected with the depths of Satan. If you don't realize that the Catholic Church is satanic, you just are not viewing it through right eyes. When the priest stands for the umpteenth time and the bell dings and he cracks the wafer, that's when Jesus, by his incantations, is supposed to come and jump into the wafer, and the wafer becomes his body. And the same thing happens in the cup. The wine becomes his blood. That is witchcraft. Okay? It just is. You realize that she openly, one of the few Bible passages she takes literally is that you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Okay? Okay, people, that's cannibalism. Okay? That's how pagan it is. She teaches. She seduces. And the Lord in verse 21 gives her space to repent. 2:21. I keep losing my place here. Lord gives her place to repent of her fornication. She repented not. In verse 22, so the Lord tosses her into a bed. So it's no wonder that she's called a great whore in Revelation 17. And furthermore, down in verse 23, it says, and I will kill her children with death. Okay? Well, you can make that a spiritual death if you want, but one of the things that comes down the pike during the Dark Ages in two or three different waves is the bubonic plague. Now, the bubonic plague can cause fatalities anywhere from 20% to 90% of the people that get it. There was one wave that went through Europe in the 500s and 600s, and that one was less severe, although many, many people died. But in the 1300s, Europe lost one-third of its population. They had ships coming in from oceanic voyages and, you know, sliding into port with everybody on the boat dead. 100 sailors all dead from the bubonic plague. They lost one-third. I mean, you need to... If you didn't click before what this was, one-third of the European population died. They said that up to one-half of the British Isles died in the bubonic plagues. And so when it said, you know, that I'll kill our children with death, there might be a spiritual connection there with all that. And again, in that 1300s plague, we'll talk more about that in time to come, but 70 to 80% fatality rate for bubonic plague in that one. So pretty awful. Meanwhile, it's all rosy in the eyes of the historians. For instance, Christian nations alone are living and progressive nations, and never have Christian nations advanced in all that makes the true glory of civilization so rapidly as they did from the downfall of Rome, 476 AD, to the rise of what you call the Protestant Reformation. He says, never have Never have Christian nations advanced in all that makes the true glory of civilization so rapidly as they did from 500 to 1500 AD. Those are the Dark Ages. But he thinks that the Catholic Church is the hero of the Dark Ages because she kept the only civilizing elements. Because he's not seeing the barbarian invasions as a judgment, or the Muslim invasions as a judgment, or the bubonic plague as a judgment. He's seeing it as, oh, the Catholic Church saved the world. No, it didn't. It cast it into darkness. So anyway, the beginning of the Dark Ages, 500 to 1500 AD, that's the time frame. That's called the Devil's Millennium by some. Dr. Ruckman said the Dark Ages, from a scriptural standpoint, are the results of an official church state adopting a devil's Bible. Again, he's talking about the Latin Vulgate there that the Catholic Church hired Jerome to change it in over 3,000 places and turn it into a more of a Catholic Bible. Furthermore, you know, it was just a lot of darkness. Again, the contributors to the Dark Ages was paganism, philosophy and Gnosticism mixed with Christianity. Persecutions already happened for 500 years. You have a city that majored in corrupting truth. That was Alexandria, Egypt. Constantine joined together the church and the state. Then the barbarian invasions fell. Then the Muslim invasions fell. The apostasy of the church leaders, the ecumenical councils, and by the time you entered a 500 AD time frame, you know, the Catholic Church, Catholicism, what is called Christianity, has fully embraced paganism. And so you got to stop and think what the Lord might bring down on that. Here's what Augustine said before we go into more here. He said, I would not believe the gospel did not the authority of the Catholic Church compel me. He said he couldn't get it from the Bible. He had to wait till the Catholic Church told him what the gospel was. And she don't know what the gospel is. So that was Augustine. That was her hero. Now, we ended a few weeks ago talking about the ecumenical councils. And this, again, is a bunch of reprobate men and women. They get together and argue about things that don't matter, make decisions about them, and anybody that doesn't agree with them is a heretic. And so they might be chased down and gutted and killed. And that's effectively what the ecumenical councils did. They are mentioned more than anything else because that's where the Catholic Church gets her doctrine. She doesn't get her doctrine from the Bible. She goes all the way back to councils that were held in 400 and 500 and 600 AD, and they come to stupid, unbiblical conclusions, and you're orthodox according to that decision or you're not. And they don't care what the Bible says. I know it may grate on you, some of you that haven't talked to Catholics very much, when I say that they don't care what the Bible says. If you argue with a Catholic very long, if you talk to a Catholic very long, and they're ardent, what they're eventually going to get around to, they're going to get tired of you quoting Bible. Because that's what you do. You quote Bible because there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, so there it is. And they're going to eventually get tired of that, and they're going to say, it doesn't matter what the Bible says, the tradition is our final authority. And so in the end, you just have to be ready for it because that's what they're going to say. And so that's what Augustine said. Now, let me give you what they think, some of these guys think of the councils. Just let me, I don't want to read to you much tonight, but some things are too good to pass up. Now, here's a pro-Catholic historian. And he's talking about the ridiculous conclusions of some of the councils, the ecumenical councils. He says, their doctrinal decisions were early invested with infallibility. The promises of the Lord respecting the indestructibleness of his church, they're still thinking about, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." So the church is indestructible. That's what they think. I wanted you to hear this one. So remember right now, we haven't gone in depth with it, but remember I told you, here are these guys arguing, these two bishops, and one anathematizes the other, so the other one anathematizes him. They go back and forth like that. Two guys are arguing, two bishops are arguing, and about some matter, and you know they decide to have a council, and so they travel to this place, and before the other guy gets there, the one guy starts the council early, has all of his henchmen sitting around, and by the time the guy gets there, they've already condemned him. So when he gets there, they beat him up and kill some of his men. So this goes on and on all over the place. And here's, in light of all those things, and there are a thousand other stories, in all these outbreaks of human passion, however, we must not forget that the Lord was sitting in the ship of the church, directing her safely through the billows and storms, the Spirit of truth, who was not to depart from her, always triumphed over error at last, and even glorified himself through the weakness of his instruments. God guided the whole thing through, in spite of men's failures. So that's what they're going to tell you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that the priests have molested little boys. You know, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Give me a rock, right? Because you're supposed to buy into that line, and they think that there have been scandals in the Baptist church too. Well, first of all, there is no the Baptist church. Number two, there is no scandals that even compare with popes, which you're going to have to take for granted right now. I'll show you that later. But, okay, so by this time, the errors that we've been tracking are embedded fully. The Catholic Church is not going to recover. Nobody's going to change her from within. Two guys I talked about, both Erasmus and Wycliffe, sounded like Dr. Ruckman going after the Catholic Church, and she didn't change. So nobody's going to change the Catholic Church. She will not be reformed. She will not be changed. Now, by this time, the Word of God has been outlawed. The Novatians, the Donatists, the Messalians, the Paulicans, they all have a good Bible. These are all Masoretic texts and Textus Receptus Bibles. They have great Bibles. The Syrians had a great Bible, the Peshitto. The Latin was a great, great Bible, the Latin Vulgate, not the Latin Vulgate, the Old Latin. But these Bibles now have been outlawed by the Catholic Church. And so not too long from now, just you being caught with one can get you killed after torturing you. So essentially, men, if you wonder why Europe is a mess, because through one-sixth of her history, she was without a book. And think about that. And think about where you would be if your parents were without a book. You wouldn't be here. And then it gets kind of fun. Baptism. Again, baptism through the scriptures and through the centuries has proven to be something of a litmus test of who and who is not a Bible believer. How you approach it, it just kind of raises the flag one way or another. So Emperor Justinian in the 6th century commanded all unbaptized parents to present themselves and their children for baptism immediately. Leo III up in the 8th century demanded the forced baptism of Jews and Montanists. Now, if you're going to force them to be baptized, what's that get you? You didn't convert anybody, right? But he's going to force Jews and Montanists to be baptized. By the end of the 500s, people had to pay to have their babies baptized. And, of course, as soon as they started paying, the price started skyrocketing. Magically, inflation took over. And pretty soon, you had frightened parents that were mortgaging house, homes, and farms to guarantee their children would be in heaven. I got figures for you later if I can get to it, just a little while. But by 850 AD, so still in Thyatira, infant baptism is universal. In 789, Charles the Great, Charlemagne, we know him as, issued the first law for baptizing infants, and you had to get it done or else. Let me just read you a couple things here. Charlemagne made baptism a political institution, compelled the conquered Saxons to be baptized under pain of death. So you conquer a people, you go to war with them and conquer them, and the settlement is, y'all got to get baptized and become Catholics. Well, you really think they converted? After this, political baptism and political Christianity soon became universal across all kingdoms. Here's an interesting background in about baptism. Some of us, you know, some of you guys are Norwegians and Swedes, so this should touch base. Now, another case quite as interesting, in connection with Norway and Iceland, the historian here, I forget his name, shows that infant baptism as a pagan civil right, by that I mean R-I-T-E, not a R-I-G-H-T, right? So, you know, what you do. A pagan civil right existed for civil purposes in these two countries long before the introduction of Christianity. It was connected with a savage custom of exposing infants who were not to be brought up. So in Norway, Iceland, exposed them to the weather. You don't want the kid? Throw it out. The newly born infant was presented to the father, who was to decide whether the child was to be reared or not. If he decided to rear it, then water was poured over the kid's head and the father gave it a name. If it was to be exposed, then the ceremony was not gone through. And if the kid was exposed, after baptism, if somebody then killed the kid, that was murder. But before he was baptized, if you just threw him out in the barn and let him die, or in a ditch and let him die, that was fine. So, anyway. The same people, after the introduction of Christianity, turned this into a Christian rite. By the, again, R-I-T-E, not R-I-G-H-T. Well, did somebody speak of this as a monstrous age for many other reasons? What could be more monstrous than the enactment of Charlemagne, Charles the Great, that all infants should be baptized before they were a year old? A nobleman being fined for neglect of that, he was to be fined 120 shillings. A gentleman, if he didn't get his kid baptized within the year, was fined 60 shillings, and just a common ordinary guy, just a peon, was fined 30 shillings. And to give you a little bit of a perspective, in those days a sheep was bought for a shilling. So you didn't get your kid baptized and you're just a common guy, you suddenly owed the government 30 shillings, 30 sheep's worth of money. And I have no clue what the sheep market is these days, but it's a lot of money. The Northumbrian law in AD 950 was in substance the same. Let every infant be baptized within 9 days upon pain of 6 ores. Now, I don't know how much that is. If the infant die a pagan within 9 days, let his parents make satisfaction to God without any earthly or without paying any money. If after he's 9 days old, then let them pay 12 ores to the priest besides. So if he dies before he's time to be baptized, no worries. If he dies after, then you're going to get fined. And he says here that whether the fine paid to the priest would rescue the deceased little pagan from limbo or not is not spoken of. So they believe in limbo, but they're not saying whether that money paid would get the kid out of limbo or not. So that's where baptism was up in the 500 to 1,000 year range. They built extremely ornate baptistries at the time. Interestingly, they were all plainly built for immersions. So they still didn't start sprinkling as much until a little bit later on. Now, if baptism is one thing, communion is the other, right? By 787, the Council of Nicaea said, "The bread and the wine are not images of Christ, but his very body and blood." Okay, now, this guy here is the guy that brought about the full doctrine of transubstantiation. His name is Pascasius Radbertus. Never trust a guy named Pascasius. He was the first to clearly teach it. Transubstantiation, that's again where the body and blood, the wine and the bread become in substance the body and blood when the priest says the magic words. In Lutheranism, it's called consubstantiation. They stop short of saying the substance of it is totally changed, and they say it's just present. What difference that makes, I'm not quite sure, but that's the case. Now, just real quick here, I need to read you something. And then I have a name to call you. You don't even know that this is what you are. I'll get to it in a second. Where'd I go? Oh, this is about Pascasius Radbertus. He taught the thing, namely, that the substance of the bread and wine is effectually changed into the flesh and blood of Christ, so that after the priestly consecration, there is nothing else in the Eucharist but the flesh and blood of Christ, although the figure of bread and wine remain to the senses of sight and touch and taste. The change is brought about by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes. The miracle of the Holy Spirit. Who created the body of Christ in the womb of the Virgin without cohabitation, and who by the same almighty power creates from day to day, wherever the Mass is celebrated, the same body and blood out of the substance of bread and wine. He emphasizes the identity of the Eucharistic body with the body which was born of the Virgin, suffered on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and so on. So it's nonsense. But here we go. He appealed to also to marvelous stories of the visible appearances of the body and blood of Christ for the removal of doubts or the satisfaction of the pious desire of saints. The bread on the altar, he reports, is sometimes seen in the shape of a lamb or a little child, and when the priest stretched out his hand to break the bread, an angel descended from heaven with a knife, slaughtered the lamb or the child, and let the blood run into the cup. They saw it happen. Saw it with their own eyes. I bet. Now, okay. You ready? You didn't know you were this. Remember the day somebody first called you a Ruckmanite? You said, "What was that?" I bet every one of you here is this. A Stercorianist. Who here has been called a Stercorianist before? I didn't think so. But, see, because they knew, here's what was taught by Radbertus. When you take the Eucharist, when you take Mass, it stays in your body, and it is stored up in your body until Resurrection Day when it bursts forth into glory. Now, a Stercorianist doesn't believe that. A Stercorianist believes that you get rid of the Eucharist after the normal manner of nature. Yes, yes, they argued about whether you pooped it out or not. And you people, I'm guessing, are mostly Stercorianists. Because they argued about that big time, and they call those people names and try to kill them. So, now you have a new name to add to your portfolio. And by the way, that's not really the end of it. So, by this time, they are absolutely certain that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Right? They're Catholics. And so, thinking this through, everybody agrees that Mary was a virgin and conceived of a child as a virgin. No problem. Problem is, after somebody has a baby, they're not a virgin anymore. So that must mean that since Mary was a perpetual virgin, there was an alternate birth canal by which she could remain a virgin after having a baby. They argued about it. I'm serious. Dead serious. Mary must have had an alternate birth canal because she remained a perpetual virgin through her whole life. Just so you know. All right. I want to talk about the corruptions of the clergy now for a second. It's going to take more than a second, so I can only go through part of this. We'll pick it up next time. But among things that became a major issue was this word. It's called simony. Simony is the purchase of a church office. In other words, you're a priest, and boy, the office of bishop comes open, or the archbishop comes open, or something like that. And if you have enough money, and if you have the right connections, you can purchase that office. And since the love of money is the root of all evil in the Catholic Church, they'll sell it to you. If you want the short story of how, in time, the popes became so vilely corrupt, is because if you had money, you could buy this this office by which you could advance up the hierarchy, and you could, I mean, you're going to see later, you could do anything you wanted. You can have all the women you wanted. You can do anything you wanted. And nobody could say anything. And nobody even wanted to. See, what the issue became with popes, the issue with celibacy is not what you think. The issue is not about the act of any sort, really. Even homosexuality. It's not about the act. It's about staying single. Not being married. Because if you're not married as a rich priest or a rich bishop, then all your money goes to the Catholic Church when you die, instead of to your wife and kids. And I know that I got ahead of myself a little bit there, but I'll read you stuff next week where that's exactly what the issue is. It's not about immorality or morality. It's about somebody staying unmarried. They don't care how many harlots there are involved. They don't care how many altar boys there are involved. They only care that you're not married, so the money goes to them. I can't go any further than that right now. Well, I'll just do this. They're buying bishoprics, is what they call them, offices. Buying the office of the bishops and the office of the archbishops. So many bishops are so corrupt and stupid, they can't even read or write. So finally, during the Council of Toledo, they had to forbid the ordination if a priest couldn't read. Then a little bit later in the Council of Prague, or Prague, I guess, if you're cultured, Prague, they forbade higher clergy from whipping the regular clergy. And they forbade that the upper clergy to force the lower clergy to put them on their shoulders and ride them around town like that. A council was called to forbid the beating of lesser clergy and so that they won't ride them around like donkeys. In 692, they had to enact an edict forbidding clergy to keep brothels. They had to forbid, they had to enact a law forbidding clergy from keeping and owning and profiting from brothels. Just so you know. Any questions or comments? Dave?